to say that. So anyway, tonight we're going to be in Psalm 51, but before that we're actually going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So tonight's going to wrap up our series in the Psalms and the Proverbs, right? It's a series we've been in since, I think, the September timeframe. We've seen a lot of wisdom shared. We've seen a lot of praise. We've seen God's revelation to us, his character throughout the series. You know, my prayer is that this teaching is going to be no different. It's God's word, so we can expect to hear from him. But there is something unique in this psalm that is unique to Psalm 51, and that's that it's really a confession, and it's written by a man at the end of himself. It's written by David. And so we see a lot of the same elements of wisdom and praise, but the heart of this psalm comes from a completely different place. And there's tremendous beauty in David's words. There's encouragement for all of us because we're all sinners at the end of the day. But as I was preparing for this, I really felt the Lord calling me to spend a little bit of time on the background story, which is why I had you turn to 2 Samuel 11, because I think it's really, really important that if we're going to hear from the Lord and what he has to say in Psalm 51, we know where David is coming from. And I know you guys know the story, but I think it's still worth it to spend some time understanding the gravity of David's sins so that we can fully appreciate the heart behind his words and the requests he's making to God. So just a little bit of an outline for tonight. We're first going to spend some time in 2 Samuel 11. We'll go through it quickly, but we're going to see adultery, murder, scandal. It's like perfect daytime television. We're going to see a look at after all that, you know, how does the New Testament then record David as a man after God's own heart? And we see this contrast. But then we also see in Psalm 51 how we abridge that space between sin and separation from God and restoration in relationship with God, and that confession and that repentance that comes from David. And then we'll have some final thoughts and some warnings and encouragement after the fact. So again, you guys can turn with me to 2 Samuel 11 if you're not there already, and then we'll kick off from there. So last time I taught was from up here anyway. I taught on spending time with Jesus. One of the things I taught on was this chronological Bible as a study tool. And that was actually, as I was going through this and preparing, I was reading from this Bible, and I was like, you know what? It would be really great to help us understand tonight if we went through in chronological order, which is how we see David come to Psalm 51. So up to this point in Scripture, right, David, he's one of the greatest heroes in Scripture. He's called from the grazing fields as a shepherd boy. He's like the forgotten kid, right? Remember his dad, Jesse? Samuel comes and he's like, hey, where are your sons? And he's like, I got these seven awesome sons. And he lines them up. And Samuel's like, nah, not that one, not that one, not that one. And then finally he's like, well, do you mean David? He's the kid out in the field that, you know, we don't really talk too much. And he's like, yeah, bring that one. And so he starts there. And then we see from there, David goes on to this mighty act of faith where he's out and he's saying, you know, you can say whatever you want, but you can't talk about my God that way. And he slays Goliath. From there, he goes on and he's being pursued by Saul. And he just demonstrates this steadfast spirit he doesn't lose his reverence for what God has done. And as Saul is pursuing him and trying to kill him, David has a couple opportunities to kill Saul, and he doesn't. He's like, no, he's the Lord's anointed. And he was not going to get himself ahead of the Lord. And so we see this beautiful picture of a man who's just surrendered to God and whatever God's will is. But then we come to this point in 2 Samuel where David's been king for a while, and he's gotten kind of comfortable in that role. And I think that's part of the problem that we're going to see. So starting in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, again, just going through quickly here. In the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, and they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. And so Scripture records for us here that David should have been somewhere else. He should have been off with his army, but he was there in Jerusalem. And this is the problem, because David finds himself in a position he never should have been in, where temptation is going to be able to get a foothold in his life. And Scripture is very clear about exactly how sin works. I think we have this one on the screen, but it's James chapter 1, verse 13 through 16. Emphasis is mine. It says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters." And so we see this progression where we have temptation that speaks to our own desire. When we give in to that desire, sin enters, sin grows, and sin leads to death. I want us all to keep this truth in mind, because that's what we're going to see happen to David. Like, David is this textbook picture of what James described here. In fact, I almost have to think James was thinking of David when he wrote that. But really keep it in mind, because we're going to see where David lands ultimately in a place of being marked for death. And so, picking back up in verse 2, it says, "One evening David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, 'Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, 'I am pregnant.'" So in the opening act now, we see David, he's tempted, right? He's, through his own actions, he's not where he ought to be. He's on this roof. He sees Bathsheba. And when he should have just gone back to bed, that temptation spoke to that desire within him, and it gave birth to that sin of adultery. And from his hilltop palace, right, David's looking down, he sees Bathsheba, and he asks about her. He had a choice there. He could have said, "No, I'm not even going to ask. I'm just going to go back inside." But still, he went, found out more information. And when he heard the words, "the wife of," it ought to have stopped him in his tracks. That ought to have been like a full stop, like roadblock, don't go any further. But instead of stopping at that point, David flew through that intersection at 90 miles an hour. And what we have with a little fling that he was thinking would just be a night of fun that no one had to worry about or know about, you know, it started to grow. So that sin, it grew. Now there's a child on the way. Uh-oh, what do we do? And so that promise that temptation had made, that this will be fun, no one has to know about it, now is becoming a big problem. And we see this sin grow. In starting in verse 6, David starts to cover it up. It says, "So David went to this, sent word to Joab." Joab was one of his generals. "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. You guys think David really cared about any of those things? I don't think so. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants, and he did not go home. So sin is now dragging David away, right? To use the words of James, he's seeking a way out of this problem, but he's not turning to God to find the way out of that problem. He's turning inward to himself, and he's thinking, what can I do? How can I cover this up? And he's scheming. scheming to get Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba to cover up the origin of this child. And something that's super tragic is that Uriah, he's this faithful guy. He's like, no, I can't do that. All my buddies are out on the battlefield. They're in tents. They're camping. I can't go home and have a time with my wife. That just wouldn't be right. That wouldn't be fair. And so he goes and he sleeps at the footsteps of the palace. And then David sinks even lower as he's in his sin. He's dragging Uriah into sin too. He gets Uriah drunk. But Uriah still holds fast and doesn't go. And so David now needs a plan B. And so the sin continues to grow, picking up in verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is the fiercest. Then withdraw from him, so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king the account of the battle, the king's army anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the upper wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say this to him, 'Also, your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead.'" So now this adultery, it's grown into murder. Not just of Uriah, but several of the soldiers that also died while they were sending Uriah on this death mission. So we see this sin is growing. David's now a liar, an adulterer, and a murderer. But this isn't where it ends. We see the cycle complete itself here in verse 22. It says, "The messenger sent out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, 'The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.' David told the messenger, 'Say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab.' And when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." And so we see that cycle completed. We went from temptation on a rooftop to death. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. He had committed adultery, murder, lied, and he'd covered it up. Right, the indication that a baby boy was born, right, shows that one-night stand, it threw David into a life of lies and cover-up for almost a year. Right? Temptation promised him one night of fun, and what he got was 365 days of regret and sin. It was way more than he intended. And as for his death, there was actually no provision in the law covering the sins of David. He was a sinner deserving death. Listen to this. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Numbers 35, 31 says this, "Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. This will ensure that the land where you live will not be polluted. For murder pollutes the land, and no sacrifice except the execution of the murderer can purify the land from murder." So those are two very intense verses where what David deserves is death. It's written in the law. It's very clearly spelled out. There is no way around it. But we know how the story goes from here, right? Nathan the prophet hears a word from the Lord. He comes to David and he says, tells him this story about this rich man who steals this precious lamb from a poor man. And David, in his outrage, says, "That man deserves to die." And Nathan says, "David, you're the man." And that instant, a year's worth of sin and guilt and cover-up, it all comes crashing down on David as Nathan told him of the consequences that were to come. And if we look at David, I think it would be easy for us to say, well, you know, he kind of deserved that. I mean, he did a stupid thing. And, well, I've never sinned like that, so how is this going to be applicable? And I think whenever when we start to think of ourselves as innocent, we have to remember the words of Jesus. When he was teaching, he says, but I tell you, this is from Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. He says, I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in her heart, or in his heart. And in verse 22, he says, I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or a sister will be subject to judgment. And we have to remember, while maybe we haven't physically acted on those sins like David did, what Jesus is telling us is that our heart conditions are the same. Whenever we've had that lust, when we've ever had those moments of anger, those were the same heart conditions that David felt before he acted on these things. And so Jesus is saying, no, if you feel these things in your heart, you're guilty of this. And so, while yes, David physically committed these sins that most of us never will, right? Jesus made it clear that matters of the heart, we're all guilty of. And so what does the Bible say about David? We stepped through that. We read through that quickly. Right? We kind of saw the context of where this psalm is coming from. But if we fast forward 1,000 years or so, what do we see? Well, in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, it's recorded this way. It says, after removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, I found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. And I read that and I was like, huh, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound like the guy I just read about. The guy I just read about displeased the Lord, acted foolishly, thought about only himself, murdered a guy, murdered other guys. How could this possibly be the same guy? How is he possibly remembered as a man after God's own heart? And that's where our psalm comes in. There's a bridge that we cross as believers, right? When we find ourselves missing the mark through our sin and separated from God, how do we get back to right relationship with God? It's through confession, and it's through repentance. And it's a critical part of every believer's relationship. If we're never able to confess, if we're never able to repent, that's a pride issue. That's a problem with your heart. That's an even bigger problem that you need to take before the Lord. That's our first point tonight, though. When we sin, confession and repentance should be the first place that we turn. Too often we allow ourselves to wrestle with guilt or just try to justify our own actions. Well, you know, hey, it's not my fault. It's that other guy's fault. Scripture says this on confession in Proverbs 28:13. It says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes, that forsakes is like repent, which turn away from, leave it behind. He who forsakes them will obtain mercy. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we see that this confession, this repentance, there's power in it. And it's that power of cleansing. It's that power of restoration. And so we see this David, guilty of tremendous sin, he found his way back to the Lord. He found mercy and he found cleansing. And in the process of doing that, he was remembered as a man after God's own heart. His confession and repentance, it illustrates to us what a true heart of repentance looks like. And that's what we're going to study in the psalm tonight. We're going to look at what did David bring to the Lord that allowed him to find this cleansing, to find this forgiving. What did he do? What were the elements of this confession that we can take and apply to our lives? And a couple of terms, confession. When we're talking about confession, right, that's really, in a way, it's like taking ownership. I have sinned. This is my fault. That's what a confession is. This is bottom line. I'm not making excuses anymore. I'm owning my actions. I am confessing. Repentance. It's turning away from, you guys have heard this, turning away from, but taking steps so that we don't make the same mistakes again. We don't want to be caught in the same old cycle of sin. It's not just good enough to confess, to say, God, I'm sorry. We ought to be turning and finding ways and seeking the Lord to overcome our sin. And so let's look at Psalm 51. You guys can turn there or use your Bible apps to move over that way. But one more verse that my chronological Bible has before it gets into Psalm 51. It's actually from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. It says, then David said to Nathan, remember Nathan had approached him and got him to break. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And so that's a good start. We just talked about what it means to confess. There's a confession, plain and simple. I have sinned against the Lord. And so let's see where David goes from there. He's crying out, Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And David begins, he's pleading for mercy from God. But he's pleading for mercy not according to anything that he has done. God, you made me king. You anointed me. Remember that time I slayed Goliath? Like, can't you cut me a little slack here? He's appealing to God and God's character, who God is. Your unfailing love. You're a God of great compassion. Right? These truths about the character of God are just as true today for us when we bring things before the Lord as they were when David hit his knees in desperation. And I think we should never lose sight of the fact that though we screw up and we fail, God never does. We serve a perfect God. And I tell my kids all the time, there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. He's a God of unfailing love. He's a God of great compassion. He cares deeply for us, so much so that he sent his son to die for us. Our second point tonight, true repentance recognizes forgiveness comes only according to God's character, and not because of anything I can do. If we're appealing to God in a way that's saying, well, I can do this, or we're trying to bargain with God to receive forgiveness, it's not going to work. It's not what God wants. We see David continuing his confession. He's owning mistakes. He's not casting blame on Bathsheba. He's not casting blame on God. Not saying something like, well, hey, if she would have just exercised some modesty, I never would have been here. Or, God, if you had just put an ugly woman on the roof, I never would have been here. Like, this is your fault, God. I mean, come on, cut me some slack here. He's not doing anything like that. And it's kind of funny, but the sad thing is we all do that. We all look for ways to say, well, it's my fault, but it's kind of not my fault, too. God, you're kind of to blame in this a little bit. And we just need to stop. We need to cut it out. David has it exactly right. I have sinned. And he calls out, after saying he sinned, he calls out my transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. And those three terms, they sound similar. And in fact, we might use them interchangeably, but there are some differences. Sin is that missing the mark. God has a standard for us, and we strive for that standard. Sometimes we hit it, sometimes we miss it. When we miss, there's sin, right? God had outlined what it was to be king. David was missing that mark. Iniquity. This one's a little different. This is like a perversion of something, of what something was intended for. So, for instance, David's sexual desire, that's a God-given desire. But the perversion came when he used that to enter into a forbidden relationship. That's iniquity. And then transgression, perhaps the most of all, it's rebellion. It's knowing that something is wrong and doing it anyway because you want to. Knowingly taking a married woman, killing her husband, and lying about it, those are transgressions. And so we can't appeal to God in our own good works, in our generosity, in our church attendance, our talent, our position, our wealth, our power, whatever it might be. Forgiveness comes only because God has made it possible out of his infinite love for us. And we have to remember that. When we understand that, then we can begin to truly repent. Picking back up in verse 3, David continues, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." So we see this open confession continue, continuing to own the fact that his transgressions are his own. Right? David says that his sin was always before him. And I think it's a look at what he's been dealing with for over a year, right? Every day he carried the weight of that sin, the guilt, the shame. Every time he saw Bathsheba, he would have been reminded of what he did. Every day wondering, is this the day where I'm going to be found out? Right? Those are heavy burdens to be carrying every single day. The weight of that, he said, it was before him every day. You get up and you're still in the same predicament. You think about, man, how am I going to do this today? How am I going to continue the lies today? How am I going to continue the cover-up today? It's a terrible way to live your life as a liar, fleeing from God because all you can see is the sin before you. It's hard to be an effective king when all you can see is your sin before you. On the flip side, I think we have to be careful, though, because after we confess, after we give up our sin to God, we can't define ourselves by that sin any longer because God doesn't. So David's got this sin before him. I think a key element is when we confess, right, it's gone. God didn't want David walking around thinking of himself as an adulterer and a murderer, and he doesn't want us to do that either. Psalm 103 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." When we confess and we come clean and we make right with God, that sin's gone. We don't have to remember it anymore. We don't have to define ourselves by it anymore. It's important that we trust God with our confession and remember that he's faithful and just to forgive so that we don't carry our sins before us. Because guess what? Jesus already paid for them. When we carry our sins and our guilt with us, it's denying what Jesus did on the cross. And David shows wisdom in his confession by ultimately acknowledging, listen, God, I sinned against you and you alone. Yes, our sin affects our relationships. Yes, we can sin against others. But ultimately, if we're going to repent and we're going to understand the gravity of what we've done, take from David here the understanding that when we sin, our sin is against God. And that's our next point, that true repentance recognizes that we sin against God himself. No matter how well we cover up our sins from people around us, no matter how well we hide it, right? You can't hide your sin from God. And David knew this. David knew that we all have a sin nature. He talks about this being a sinner from birth. But he's not using it as an excuse. He's just recognizing that, you know what, I do have this sin nature, and I am prone to evil. That doesn't make it okay to do and commit sins, But it's important for us to recognize we're kind of predisposed to sin. We like temptation. It speaks to the things that we enjoy. We want to, at some level, give it a foothold in our lives. That's what our flesh wants. David mentions being taught wisdom by God. And in the series through Psalms and Proverbs, we spent time looking at praise and wisdom. And in David's confession, I'm reminded that, you know, we have knowledge. Knowledge is akin to information. It's something that we know. And one thing I've heard said is that wisdom is the proper application of knowledge, right? I have the information. I know that the stove is hot. The wise thing to do is to not put my hand on it or to not put my wooden spoon on it. That information, that knowledge, changes the way I behave. And when I do it right, that's wise. When I do it wrong, that's not wise. And we can turn to Scripture and we can learn a lot from God's Word. And wisdom comes when we apply God's Word to our lives. But I think David, in this situation, he's coming out a far wiser man than he went in. He knows everything that he's endured for the last year. And so there is a way that God teaches us wisdom. And I know I'm guilty of it. But that we're taught wisdom when we experience the consequences of not applying knowledge correctly or of knowingly applying it in the wrong way, not applying the wisdom of his word to our lives. I said, David's definitely coming out of this a wiser man than he went in, but he really went through it to earn that wisdom the hard way. Picking back up in verse 7, David continues. He says, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity." David now, he's shifting his prayer from confession to really a desire, a cry out for restoration with God. He wants God. He desires to be cleansed. God, I want to be back in your presence. I want to be washed white. I don't want to carry this anymore. Another way to look at that is he's asking for purification, a removal of things that are unrighteous. And he asked for this use of hyssop. It's kind of an odd request. But remember, hyssop was used by the priests to sprinkle blood or water on people who were going through a ceremonial cleansing. And so what he's asking for is, God, cleanse me. Cleanse me. The use of hyssop was originally commanded by God during the Passover in Exodus. So it has tremendous meaning in our relationship with God. And David's crying out. He desires this right standing. But I think the thing that stood out to me, the Lord really spoke to me, is look at David's confidence. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Right? He had 100% faith, 100% confidence in who he knew God to be, that God was a God of mercy, and that he would be faithful to forgive David. So our next point is that true repentance requires faith that God will do what he's promised to do. If we don't believe that God's actually going to forgive us, then why confess and repent at all? It doesn't make any sense. Does us no good. It's also how we end up walking around carrying guilt and shame even after we've taken it to the Lord. If we don't really believe that God has forgiven us, that he sees Christ in us, that he has washed our transgressions away as far as the east is from the west, we're going to keep carrying those things around. And we're going to walk around and we're going to be exhausted. David himself, he was tired of carrying the weight. He talks about the bones that had been crushed. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. You can imagine the feeling David's been walking around with. Just the weight, the burden. He's tired of it. He doesn't want to carry it anymore. And it's a real thing. The sin sickness. It's this body. It's having a physical response to the stress, to the anxiety of trying to carry that, that God never intended you to carry. And this is where David's at. So when we confess and we repent, it's critical that we believe that the Lord is faithful. And that Jesus already paid the penalty. We don't have to worry about God not forgiving us. Continuing along in verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. So he's been living at odds with God for about a year. We saw one of the results in a few verses prior that he'd been crushed by the weight of that guilt. Here we also see, though, he's been dealing with losing the feeling of God's presence, losing the leading of the Holy Spirit, losing his joy in all of that. These are real consequences when we choose to sin. Like we said at the beginning, we don't immediately turn to God and give that up, and we choose to carry that around with us. We're living a life that God can no longer bless. And David is really feeling that. Now remember that temptation on the rooftop. It promised happiness and fun, but delivered a total loss of joy. I think we're wise to remember that. When temptation comes knocking at our door, Satan's very crafty. He knows how to tempt each and every one of us. He has a recipe that's different for me than it is for you. But when we see that, we should remember it's a lie. This is going to take me to a place where I don't want to be. So David, he's crying out for God to allow him. He says, God, you know, let me experience your presence again. Let me hear from the Spirit. David's been silencing that voice of the Spirit. For a year, that Spirit's been saying, David, it's time. David, it's time. And every day, David's had to say, no, I'm going to do my own thing. No, I'm going to do my own thing. No, I'm going to cover this up. David saw what happened firsthand to Saul when God removed his spirit from Saul. It was a fruitless life. It was full of anger. David didn't want anything to do with that. But I think verse 10, it's really the pinnacle of David's plea. Right? And if you write in your Bible, this is a good one to underline. It says, create in me a pure heart. And that word create, that's that same word used in Genesis 1:1. It's creating something from nothing. There's nothing pure in our hearts unless God himself does a work in us and his Spirit comes to dwell in us. David's recognizing that. I'm a sinner from birth. God, the only way I can have a heart that pleases you is if you create it out of nothing. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. So our next point is that true repentance, it desires restoration of relationship with God and recognizes that we're powerless to change ourselves. Right? David wanted a fresh start. He desired God to create something new in him to be able to experience joy again, to have that willing spirit again, that willing spirit being a spirit that's yielded to the Spirit of God. When he was walking in sin, that spirit wasn't yielded to God. It was in opposition. He desired to be led by the Lord again. Looking through the last few verses here of the psalm, he says, Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God. the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. And then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So finally, we see from David in these last verses, he has this desire to teach God's ways and a desire to praise. He desires that restoration with the Lord so that he can be used of the Lord again. He wants others to learn from his mistakes. He doesn't want other people to walk down the path that he walked down and to bear the sin and the shame and the guilt that he did. He's like, Lord, come on, if you forgive me, man, I could really help a lot of people. I think it's often true that those who have struggled with difficult sin and eventually experience God's grace, God's mercy, God's restoring forgiveness, they do make the best teachers. They have powerful testimonies, right? You see the joy that comes from within, knowing where they were to where they are today. And people see that, and it gives hope. It gives encouragement, like, hey, if that person got through this, and they're okay, I can get through it too. That's what David's crying out for, and that's our next point. True repentance comes with a desire to be useful for God's kingdom. We don't want to repent. We don't want to confess, get forgiveness, and then go right back into the grind of life that we were in before. We want to learn from what the Lord has done, and we want to allow him to use that in our lives and in the lives of others so that we can build up the body around us. We can disciple others through the wisdom that we've gained the hard way. Hopefully, we can give people wisdom the easy way by teaching them, hey, this is what happened to me. Don't do it. And if they're wise, they'll listen. And as we're nearing the end of the psalm, I want to just draw some attention to verses 16 and 17. You know, if verse 10 was the pinnacle, I think verses 16 and 17 are the bottom line. This is where David says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you do not despise. David was the wealthiest, most powerful man in all of Israel. If there's anything that could have been brought before God, he would have done it. He had everything at his fingertips, everything at his disposal. But he rightly acknowledged that there was nothing that he could do in his own strength, his own wisdom, his own power or authority. Nothing he could do to remedy the issue. And we're wise to do the same. When we fall short, God doesn't want us to give a little extra in the tithe box. God doesn't want us to pick up extra volunteering hours. Right? There's nothing that we can do to fix our problem with sin. There's nothing we can do to bridge that gap between where we stand in sin and where we want to be in right relationship with God. Instead, what God desires from us is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. That broken spirit, it literally means shattered or crushed. And we see that in David. He's like, you've crushed my bones. Like, this has had a physical toll. It's had a spiritual toll. David's at the end of himself. And that contrite heart, that's true remorse. So in other words, God doesn't want us to do anything to fix our sin problem. Right? He's already done all there is to do. You cannot do more than what God has done on the cross. Rather, he wants us to understand the weight of our sin, to feel it, to know that the wages of sin is death, that that's what we deserve. And that there was a price that had to be paid. But it's been paid not by us, but by someone else in our place. And he wants us to come to that point where we're desperately remorseful because we feel that weight. We have that understanding. And he wants us to bring that to him with sincerity to say, God, you know, I understand what I've done. It displeases you. Jesus died for this. That's a big deal. I'm really, truly sorry, and I don't want to do it again. He wants us to bring that to him. Now, we have a tendency to grade sin from little sin to big sin. Well, you know, I told a little lie at work today, or I killed a guy. Like, we would bin those two things differently. But all sin should carry weight, because that lie I told at work to I killed a guy, Jesus died for all those sins equally. And so when we do that, when we feel that tug of the Spirit saying, you know what, you need to confess that, we shouldn't say, I'll get him next time. That was just a little one. No, Jesus still died for that sin. Our last point tonight, true repentance starts when we bring genuine remorse to the Lord. So as I invite the band back out for worship, I want to go back to the original question. Right? How is a man who is caught in such sin still able to be called a man after God's own heart? And it might have taken a year, but David finally gave up running and hiding from the Lord. And his heart broke at his sin, at his iniquity, and his transgression. He stopped making excuses. He stopped trying to cover up. He stopped the lies. He didn't justify his actions. He didn't try to do extra good works to make up for it. He just brought his broken heart to the Lord with sincerity. We just read through it. It's beautiful, but it's sad. It's tragic. So we can do the wise thing, and we can learn from David here. We don't want to go down this path. But I can't really explain it any better than John did in 1 John 1:7 through 9. It says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's how we know this teaching's for us tonight. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's the takeaway truth. David found forgiveness and he found restoration in the Lord. Nathan confirmed, David, the Lord has heard you and he's forgiven you. But we can't neglect the fact that David still paid a very heavy price for his actions. Right? The son that was born to Bathsheba was taken from him. God says his witness was damaged because of David's actions. David endured strained relationships in his family till the day he died. And so while there's wisdom to be found in repenting, it's a necessary part of the lives as Christians because we're all sinners. I think the even greater wisdom is to guard our hearts in the first place. To understand, hey, if I should be in battle somewhere, let me be in battle for the Lord, than to be somewhere I shouldn't, in the gray area, dabbling in temptation. Seeing how far I can take it without getting in trouble. So I encourage you tonight, if there's sin that you're struggling with, there's something going on in your life, you just need to give it to the Lord. Give it to the Lord. Don't make any excuses. Own it. Ask the Lord for help. He's faithful and just to forgive, and he'll help you. He'll help you to overcome that sin. It might take time, but that's okay. God's with us. So I'll come back up to pray us out in just a minute, but I'm going to turn it over to the band here.
Let's all stand and worship together. Thank you. are here working in this place. I worship you. I worship you. You are here moving in our midst. I worship you. I worship you. You are here working in this place. I worship you. I worship you. You are Waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness, my God. That is who you are. You are Waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness, my God. That is who you are. You are here, touching every heart. I worship you. I worship you. You are here, healing every heart. I worship you. I worship you. You are here, turning lives around. I worship you. I worship you. You are here, bending every arm. I worship you. I worship you. You are Waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness. My God, that is who you are.
You never stop working. You never stop. You never stop working.
Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a faithful God. Thank you that you're a God who never changes. You're a God of love and goodness, and God, you desire relationship with us. You desire it so much that you sent your son to die for us so that we could have right relationship with you. And so, Father, I pray that if anybody here is just dealing with sin, dealing with something heavy, God, may your peace be on them. May it be on all of us tonight. Father, thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. If you guys need prayer, we got prayer down front. Otherwise, hope you guys have a great week. Thank you.